In the scriptures, many of the greatest servants of the Lord struggled with their emotions. Basically, what we could say is that the human being as people, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that we are, Paul said this, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. And body. So we are made up of a material part of us and an immaterial part of us. A visible part of us, our body, and an invisible part of us, the spiritual part. It's interesting that the Bible describes when God thinks of us, he looks at us from the top down, from our spirit, our soul, our body. Many people, and I don't know if you have a drawing about that somewhere here, but many people draw the human, what we look like, as our spirit, our soul, our body. In other words, our body has within it our soul and our spirit. What I like to illustrate for you is that our spirit is where, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live. Our body is the part of us that we were born with that actually has the sin nature within it. I learned to sin. By the way, I was very bad. When I went to school, did I tell you that? They used to paddle me in school. Did I tell you that in here? Do you know what paddling is? In America, when I was young, the principal had hanging on their desk a paddle that was as big as from here to the floor. It wood, about this wide, about that thick, with a handle, and bad boys would have to lean over like this, over the desk, and that principal would take that paddle and go wham, and hit you, wham, and paddle you. All I had done is in my pocket, the first time I got paddled, I took some matches, and in the bathroom there was a trash can filled with paper, and at home I always burned the trash, you know, the paper and in the garbage, and so I just threw a match in there and started on fire. The whole school got evacuated. Smoke filled the hallways. The alarms all went off. And the principal came to every classroom and said, "Who started the trash can on fire?" I said, "Well, I did." Boy, did I get it. That was my first paddling. I got many more. I did all kinds of stuff. Girls used to carry purses. Can you imagine a girl with, this is a backpack, but can you, there's that candy wrapper. You never threw one to me. But girls would have purses. And when they were in school, they would take it off their shoulder and they put it on their desk. And we had these bars that held the roof up, steel beams. And I would take their purse and I would go, and it'd fall back down. So I'd catch it and I'd go, and it would get stuck up there. And, oh, that is so bad. I would try and get all the girls' purses stuck up there on the, isn't that terrible? By the time I was in second grade, my teacher, second grade, you only have K and one. So I'm in my third year. I would walk into class, and my teacher would look at me and say, "Get in the corner." Every day, this is where I stood during the whole class. The whole class. In the corner. Do you know what? That was the best year of my school life. I remember everything. Did you know when you can't see, you really listen? I didn't want to miss anything. I wanted to know what they were doing, what the teacher was talking about, and I didn't bother anybody. And it just got to be almost a joke. I would walk in, and she'd say, and I got in the corner. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is, there's something between our fallen, sinful body. By the way, what made me so bad? Sin. Did you see, we were born that way. When I was little, I used to cry when I didn't get what I wanted. When I was little, I wanted the biggest cupcake. I wanted the biggest piece of candy. I wanted everything. That's how we were born. Our body of sin, Paul calls it. But look at this. We have something between that. See, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body. Now, just think about this. If this is our spirit, where the Holy Spirit lives, and if this is our body, which Paul called, you know, this body of sin and rebellion against God, this, in between here, is where the spirit is fighting against the body, and the spirit is saying, no, don't do that, and the body is saying, I want my way. And basically, this would be what we would call our emotions. And it really is what happens. When God is dominating our lives, we feel his love, his joy, his peace, his gentleness, his kindness, his meekness. But when our flesh is here, we are angry and wrathful and impatient and jealous and all that stuff. And basically, our emotions, our soul, is where the fight is between the two parts of us, between our spirit, born from above, where the Holy Spirit controls us, and between our body, where our old sinful fallenness is. We used to live in America in the place, it's right here in the plains, and it's the most amazing thing when we lived there, it's right there in the middle, Tulsa, right there, it's on your map. That's where we lived. Watch, the hot, wet, you know, jungle air from the Gulf of Mexico and everywhere else comes up, and it meets all the cold air from the North Pole coming down. And for some reason, because of these mountains, all that cold air would get right to a point, right in Tulsa, and the warm air would hit it, and what was there were constant storms. I mean, we had tornadoes and thunderstorms. Oh, I mean, everyone had a tornado room, because tornadoes destroy complete houses, and all that's left is like the bathtub in the first floor. Everything else, or the chimney. Everything else blows away. And so you have to have a place to go. What was going on? The cold air was hitting the warm air, and when those two hit, it's this storm. That's what's going on here. When you see people with emotional struggles, it's because there is their body wanting one thing and their spirit wanting something else. And there's this constant conflict. Okay, David is suffering this loneliness. Look at 1 Samuel 22. You should have it memorized by now. Because remember, I told you that David is writing more Psalms from this time of his life. And it starts actually in chapter 21, but it goes all the way through chapter 24. And in 1 Samuel, let me get to 22 here, it says, And therefore he departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And all these people come, and it says that he dwelt in the cave with all those men, about 400 of them in verse 2. And he stays in the cave, and then goes in chapter 23 to the city of Keilah. And then in chapter 23, verse 14, he goes into another cave in the wilderness of Ziph. And then in verse chapter 24, he goes to the cave in En-Gedi. So he's just cave hopping and going. And David wrote more Psalms, 457, 41, 42, than any other time. Okay, here's my question. Let's turn to Psalm 142. And my next reader, we haven't read for a while. Who was my last reader? It's who? Oh, boy. You get 142.
And you get to read verse 7 right there. So everybody get to 142. And by the way, before boy reads, who has the little superscript that you can read? Okay? Ranel, can you read it for us? What does it say? Whoa, when he was where? Whoa. This is another one of those cave psalms. Now listen to what he says as boy reads it. Verse 7.
Verse 7, set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather me.
Prison. Have any of you ever been to prison? I was caught in Albania. You ever heard of Albania? Albania is a communist country. I was caught in Albania during my Bible smuggling days. They had guns, they pointed the guns at me, and they said, the Albanians said, follow me, and they put me in jail. I've never been in prison, but I have been in jail. And it's kind of funny to have someone point a gun at you and tell you to do something. It changes everything. It makes you feel very funny, especially because you have to turn your back on them and they're walking behind you with the gun. So I don't know what it's like to be in prison, but I do know what it's like to be in jail. What did boy just say David felt like he was? Bring my soul out of what?
Prison.
What is prison? It's where you're locked in. You can't get out. They lock the door, and if they don't do something, you will die in there, right? There's no water, no food, you can't get out. You understand, you're totally a captive. David said, my soul, in verse 7, spirit, soul, body. It wasn't just this that was in jail. What was in jail? His heart. Did you know you can be like this and be in this room? You understand that? You can be out of, that door is not locked, I don't think. That one is certainly not locked, it's open. You can leave at any time, but your heart feels in prison. Did you know that's what many of the people you see every day are like? That aren't Christians? How many of you know an unsaved person? Do you know any unsaved people? Their souls are in prison. They don't know how to get out. They feel guilty. They feel ashamed. They feel worthless. They feel empty. Have any of you ever felt those feelings? Those are, guilt is regular for people. People feel guilty. They feel like they didn't help their mother enough. They feel guilty about they forgot their birthday. They feel guilty that they didn't give enough or they didn't help enough. They feel empty. Empty. It's where you feel like there's nothing, no reason to go on. That's what, when you're imprisoned, you feel that way. Now, my question is it always a sin to feel the way boy just read? Don't answer out loud, but think about it. Because in my country, there's this movement of people that think Christians are always supposed to be like this. Oh, I feel so good. How are you? I am great. And every time you see him, I'm great. Every time you see him, is everyone great all the time? Are you guys? Do you always feel kind of excited and jumping around and, you know, excited? Great? No. What I would like to, with you, before we go take our picture, is talk about what the Apostle Paul, Ezra, Hezekiah, that you're learning about in Jim's class, Job, like Job and all of his troubles, Elijah, like the fire from God, Moses, like the Exodus guy, Jeremiah, who wrote the longest book in the Bible, Jonah, as in the whale, and David.
What do every one of them have in common? Okay? And what they all have in common is that they shared a struggle that Jesus had. Okay, my next two readers. Okay, Joella, could you read Mark 14, 33 and 34? And right next to you, Adrian, could you read Hebrews 2? And you're the prize winner today. You get all those verses, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Okay? So Joella, Mark 14, 33. My soul is very sorrowful. Who is talking there, Joella?
Jesus.
Jesus is deeply distressed. He's God. Jesus is very sorrowful. Okay, let's keep reading. Now, with that, what does it say there, Adrian, when you read Hebrews 2? You got a good passage. You know what that's about? Jesus Christ understands us. He feels the same things we feel. What Adrian read, in all points he was made like us, and he was tempted. Did you catch that? Jesus was tempted. Boy, most people have trouble with that. I know what it means to be tempted. I can't imagine Jesus being tempted. Jesus was, don't ever forget, Jesus was 100% human. He was also what? 100% God. Wow. The early church, I'm talking about the Church of the Apostles, and then afterward for the next four centuries and five centuries, had a big problem. The church swung from Jesus being 100% God, 100% man, to being 100% God and not man at all. That's one of the earliest conflicts in the church. Then they swung this way, and he became 100% man. And then the next one was called Eutychianism, and he became half and half. Jesus was half God, half man. Those are called the Christological controversies of the church. When they thought he was all man, Arianism, they thought he was just a created being. That's the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses, if you've ever heard of that. Jehovah's false witnesses. They believe that Jesus is not God. He's just a creation. Then we get over here, he's 100% God. Do you know what that means? He couldn't take our sins on himself because he wasn't human. And that ruined the doctrine of salvation. What Adrian read is what the Bible says. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Because he was still, though he was completely human, he was also completely God. The way we draw that, it's a very interesting thing. This is the Trinity, a circle with this triangle, and it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the incarnation was this, that Jesus was all God and all man. And this is the man part of him, and this is the God part of him, but he was in the theological term is hypostatic union. That's what the theologians call this. And he was 100% God, 100% man. Okay, so he struggled like us. Now let me tell you about 9 emotionally challenged people. Their souls, this battleground between the body and the spirit, their souls have storms like I showed you they had in the plains of the United States in Tulsa. Who are those 9? They're in your notes. Moses, Elijah, Hezekiah, Job. And let me just start. So we left off there. So I guess Jamaica. Jamaica, can you look up Numbers 11, 14, and 15? And Jesley, you get 1 Kings 19:4. And Faith, you get Hezekiah in 2 Kings. Whoa, isn't that the course you're taking right now? You guys are getting double blessing here. Faith is going to read 2 Kings 22 and 3. And we're going to skip across the aisle to Camille. Is that Camille? My photographer, Camille. You get Job 3:11. And let's only do those first 4. Let's hear about Moses, Jamaica. Did you all hear that? Don't let me see my wretchedness. This burden is too heavy for me. Why don't you just kill me? Now is that, yay, how are you doing? I'm doing great. Did Moses act like that? Moses is honest. Do you know what happens when we're in church too much and around Christians too much? Every time we see them, we say, how you doing, Joseph? What do we always say? Great, fine, wonderful. Do you want anybody when you come up and say, boy, how are you doing, for boy to say, rotten, horrible, I'm struggling? I wouldn't ask him again. That's how we are. We've all learned that. If you want people to talk to you, say something nice. Hey, Gold, how you doing? Great, how are you? Great. And we're aching inside. Moses was honest. And let me share this. You can't do this with everyone, or else really no one will talk to you. But you need to have a group of people in your life. Let's say that this is my accountability group, this table. All the rest of you, when I say, how are you doing, Jeremy? Great. And he asks me how I'm doing. I say, great. But when I see Joseph, Joseph says,
how you doing?
I'm really struggling today. You know? And you know what? If you don't mind, could you pray with me about this? See, you and I need someone close enough. Now, what happens with these people? See, this is what church is supposed to be. They're supposed to be a group of people so close to Hugh. They know him so well that just seeing him, they know something's different. And they go, Hugh, what's up? And Hugh goes, I just heard from home. Something happened to my uncle. Something happened to my mom. Or our church is going through, you know, a big problem. Or I'm struggling. I had the joy of having dinner with Hugh, Viet, Joseph. Who else was there? Who? Okay. Yeah. And it was wonderful. And you know what? I found out as I walked around, I asked about 6 people how they were doing. Their first answer was, what do you think? And then I stood there and they said, how are you really doing? And they went like this. And told me. One of them is sick. He's got something in his stomach he's struggling with. Another one has a problem back home. Another one has. It was really a blessing. And with each one of them, I said, I'm going to pray for you. Now, Moses tells the truth. Jamaica just read that. Jesley, what was Elijah like?
short, rather-based journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. Then he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers."
Prayed that he might die? How do you like that? Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets, the man who prayed and the Lord stopped it from raining for 3.5 years, the man who prayed and God sent fire down and it didn't just take the sacrifice, it consumed the water and the rocks, it lapped it up. It just was an amazing, powerful thing. Elijah, that knew God face to face, said, "Let me die." That's an emotionally challenged person. Did you know in America, they've instructed doctors. We have 330 million people in America. Every doctor, the government says, if someone says to you while you're examining them, and listening to their heart, if they at all talk about wanting to end their life, you have to tell the police. Because we don't want people to commit suicide. And it's your duty as a doctor to inform the authorities if someone feels suicidal. Guess what? Jamaica's Moses said, if Moses had gone to the doctor would have had to tell the police. If Elijah had gone to the doctor, that's suicidal. I just want to die. Isn't that interesting? These are some of the biggest heroes. Okay, what's Hezekiah like? Faith. Hezekiah wept bitterly with his face toward the wall. You know what that means? Now he knows he's dying. He's sick. He's going to die. And he doesn't like it. He's struggling with it. And what you're seeing is this. He knows the Lord. He loves the Lord in his spirit. But his body is fighting against that. And there's a storm going on right here. And he's bitter. And he's looking at the wall. And he's anxious. Okay, Job. Camille, how's Job doing?
Why wasn't I warned? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb?
He's saying, I wish I wasn't even here. That's -2. Okay, Ezra, I'll do for you. This is one of my favorite verses. Ezra, by the way, wrote the 119th Psalm after he copied the whole Bible into language the people could read. He made 8 verse stanzas, 22 stanzas, 176 verses to say that the Bible is an endless source of new beginnings. Ezra, almost universally by the Jewish people, is the writer of the 119th Psalm. Americans and English, we aren't sure. The Jews are pretty sure because it's their guy, because he started the synagogue and all that other stuff. But you know what he says? His personal testimony is right there. He said, "My soul, my emotions cleave to the dust." What animal has no arms and legs and goes through the dirt and dust? The serpents. You know what he's saying? I'm as low as a snake. You can't get any lower than that. You're just, I mean, bugs at least have legs. Snakes slither through the dust and dirt. He said, "My emotions are as low as they can go." Now, does anybody have the 119th Psalm, the 25th verse? I didn't do the whole verse. What does the rest of the verse say? Anybody have it? Viet is going to read it. Go ahead. How did he get out of his depression? "Revive me according to your..." Wow. Do you all... You just took your verse test a couple days ago, didn't you? How many of you know those verses still? Could you say them right now? How many of you could say your verse test verses out loud to me right now? Don't say them. Tell me. Raise your hand. How many of you could say them out loud to the whole class right now? Kind of? All three. You could, Patricia? All three? No, I'm not going to ask you to. I'm wondering if you can. Can you? Think about this. Those verses you learned are the only thing that will help you when your soul is down like a snake in the dirt. When you are as low as you can get, Viet read that to us. There's only one thing that makes you come out of that. What is it? The Word. That's why you're supposed to memorize verses. That's one reason why you memorize verses. You don't memorize them just for the test. You memorize them. I mean, where? Why do you think I am 63 years old? Do you know how hard it is to memorize a verse? You guys are like kids. Everything is new with you. Your minds are just, when you get old, it's hard. No, you're still a kid. You're only 40, aren't you?
40.
You're 40 something.
40
something. You're a kid. You're very young. See, I'm old enough to be your dad and your grandfather, the rest of you. Why do you think I tape verses on my phone? Because when my soul cleaves to the dust, there's only one thing that will quicken me. You should be memorizing verses not to pass the verse test. In fact, you know what? It's okay not to pass the verse test if you learn the verse for the rest of your life. You should pass the verse test so you can stay in the Bible Institute. But you need to start learning verses for the rest of your life. Guess what? Remember, I told you I was the pastor of all those old people that were dying. Do you remember that story I told you last hour? How many of you were awake during that story? Remember? They all had either a tube in them or burning through that. I would meet them in the hospital. That's all I did, is hospital visits. I went from room to room, standing by hospital beds, talking to all these people dying. Did you know that there were only two kinds of people in the hospital? Christians who were anxious, fearful, troubled, bitter, angry. They didn't like being in the hospital. You could just tell it was horrible. And those people I would pray with, I would read the scripture to, I would encourage. Do you know what the other group were like? I'd get in there and they'd move the tube in their mouth to the side and they'd say, "Hey, Pastor, just want to tell you about the verse I've been meditating on here in the hospital." And I go, "You've been meditating on a verse in the hospital?" They go, "Oh, yeah, yeah. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I would stand at their bed, and they would go on and on and on about the Lord and His goodness, and His mercy never fails. I never even opened my Bible. I didn't even have to pray with them. They were ministering to me. Why do you think that was? Because when they were your age, May, they memorized. Viet, they were memorizing. Theodi, they learned the Word of God. It got written on their heart. And it was so important to them, they never forgot it. And I remember, I was next to one man as he died. That's one of the things you get to be as a pastor. You're with people when they come into the world and when they go out of the world and when they get married, when they get dedicated, and when they get saved, and when they get baptized. It's really wonderful to be a pastor. I was sitting next to Howard Smith, 103 years old, when he died. And he and his wife said, "Would you just read the Bible?" She said, "I want you to see what he does." He was in what they call a coma. That's when people are, you know, they kind of have their eyes closed and you think they're already dead. A coma, they call it. She said, "Watch what happens when you read the Bible." I said, "What am I going to watch?" She says, "Read and then look at Howard's mouth." So I got my Bible like this so I could read, and I looked at Howard's mouth. I'm reading along and I started noticing this. He was quoting the verses I was reading. in his coma, he had memorized so much of the Bible. I tried several different parts of the Bible. I read all the good ones. You know, Psalm 23? He's quoting it. I read Psalm 100? He's quoting it. By the way, what you guys, I just came from Australia. The whole country smells like this. Australia, I think the whole continent's on fire. Is this normal here, or does it mean that we're dying? Oh, it's just someone over there is doing it? Okay. Howard Smith died while I was reading the Bible to him. And this is what happened. I finished reading the Bible, and I went out to tell his wife, and I said, I did what you said. And every verse I read, he was moving his mouth. His wife said, isn't that exciting? And all of a sudden, and he had been laying like this, flat with his arms out, you know, moving his mouth. And I was out in the kitchen. He died at home, talking to his wife. We heard, hallelujah. And when we came back in, he had sat up and fell forward. And he was like this. Feet, back, hands. He had fell over forward. He just went like this. Hallelujah. Boom. You know what I think? It says in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art, what does it say? With me. Who is the thou? Jesus, the good shepherd. Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I've got it ready, I'm going to come and get you. That's what death is. Death is the enemy. Death is coming to get us. It's like a monster. And when death is right here, ready to get us, Jesus takes us, because whoever lives and believes in him never dies. The body does, but the real us, Jesus grabs us and takes us home. Howard Smith was there, and all of a sudden he heard a voice that he recognized, and he went like this, and it was the Good Shepherd Jesus. And he couldn't believe it. He'd believed on him his whole life. He never saw him before. There he is. And he sat up. And Jesus came and took him, and his body fell away, and Howard went to be with the Lord. Wow. See, Ezra gives us the example. David, we already read Psalm 142:7, said that, bring my soul out of prison, and the Lord did. Jeremiah, Jonah, Paul. By the way, Martin Luther, the reformer, the one I've told you, let Jesus answer the door. Martin Luther, that sparked the greatest religious event of history in Christendom, the Reformation. Martin Luther said, I'm so depressed that I can't even tell you what I think about during my times of depression. Yet he was considered to be one of the greatest Christians in all of history. What we see is all believers face the same temptations and struggles. All of us are tempted by Satan to be discouraged, to feel far from God, to feel worthless. Have you ever heard of this guy? Any of you ever heard of this guy? This was the greatest English preacher in history. This guy's sermons were so amazing. Look, he only lived 58 years. Every time he spoke in London, England, at the end of his ministry, there were between 10, 12, or 20,000 people there. Look how long ago that was. Did you know that there were people in the audience that took notes on every word he said? They would take their notes to the newspaper, and in the British Empire, what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on Sunday was in every newspaper around the world where they could telegraph those words to on Monday. He was the most influential English-speaking preacher in history. You want to know a secret about him? He would finish preaching on Sunday. He would go to bed on Sunday afternoon. He would not get out of bed. He was so depressed. He was so discouraged that his wife, Mrs. Spurgeon, would hire a carriage that would drive to the Spurgeon home. She would get friends. They would pick him up out of bed. They would put him in the carriage. They would drive him all the way to the coast of England, to a place called Mentone. And he would sit there in a wheelchair with a blanket on him, looking off into the distance until about Wednesday. And then they would take him back, and he would read the Bible, study, and prepare for Sunday, and would preach the gospel on Sunday. And on Sunday afternoon, he got so discouraged. What kind of guy is that? He had, you know, doctors say he had a medical condition that nowadays they would give you pills for. He was in total depression from a physiological. He had something wrong with his glands and all of his system. Basically, what I'm telling you is negative emotions are not sin. It's only if we persist in them. That's what the Bible says. How do I know that? Because look what it says in Job 1:22. Job says, I feel like I should die. I feel like I should give up. I feel like I wish I'd never been born. I wish that my mother had not had me. Those are negative emotions. What does it say in verse 22? In all this, Job did not what? God says, just because you have a storm right here in your emotions doesn't mean you're sinning. I love this. There are only 10 basic words for suffering in the Greek language. Paul uses 5 of them to talk about himself in 2 Corinthians. There's only 10 words that talk about having a hard life. Paul says half of them describe me. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:8. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul wrote this in the most widespread letter in history, the Bible. How do you like that? He shared his struggles. He goes on to say this in 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. What does that word mean in Greek? It means surrounded but not cut off. It means there's still one place I can escape. The Lord always makes a place for me. We are perplexed but not in despair. What does that Greek word mean? Pressed on every side but never abandoned. See? Verse 9. We're persecuted but not forsaken. We're at the end of the way out but not of hope. And then he said, we're struck down but not destroyed. We're knocked down, but we're going to get back up. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 7, we are afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the, what's the next word up there? Who confessed that they struggled with depression? Who wrote those words? Yet there are many Christians that think Christians should never be depressed. Is depression a sin? No, unless you choose to live that way. Depression is a normal emotion that should cause us to do what Paul did. And what he said is, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us. He reached out to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also helping together. That is interesting. That word Paul made up, by the way, helping together, is a Greek, 3 words put together. The Greek word with, the Greek word under, and the Greek word work. If you want to hear it said, it's soon, poor, geo. And it's Paul taking 3 words and said, you were with me and under me so I could work. You helped me. Remember what I said they did to Spurgeon? The people came in, picked him up, put him in the carriage. Paul said, that's what you do in my life. That's what you and I are supposed to do for each other. We're supposed to come along each other. In fact, if you read in 1 Thessalonians 5, the basic duties of believers, there are more commands in 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, 26 than any other part of the Bible, imperatives. This is what it says. Verse 11, comfort each other. Edify each other. Verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, exhort and warn those who are unruly. The end of verse 14, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. All of those words I read are commands. That's the basic duties of believers. Well, back to the cave of Adullam with David in Psalm 142. What did he do? Well, he tells us in Psalm 71, he grew during that time. He let the Lord teach him that his body did not have to control his emotions, that his spirit that understood that God understood his problems could lift his heart so that he could trust in God. Basically, what he did is what I told you last hour. Psalm 18:2 has that word metsuda or masada. And you know what he said, God? You know what I've learned? No matter where I am, I can go to you because you're my fortress. And that's what the Lord wants from us. And so, life in the minor key, is depression sin? No. As long as we cry out to the one that can rescue us. And that's what we should do. Well, it's come time for us to take our picture.